Let's turn together to Mark 12, and we're going to look this morning at verses 35 to 44. Mark 12, verses 35 to 44. I've put a title on my sheet of paper here, Preparing for Exams. Now, I've had quite a lot to do with teachers recently. I seem to have a lot to do with schools and teachers and with students and young people as well. And now's the time, isn't it? It's exam time. Sats are coming up. A-levels, GCSEs. Aren't you glad, those of us who are older, that we don't have to do exams anymore? And some of you are homeschooled, aren't you? You have tests at home, I'm sure you do, because teachers at school can be quite scary. Well, I'm sure teachers at home can be too. And they'll just set a test for you. Say, right, you've got half an hour to do this. The thing is, you don't know what the questions are, do you? We hope you know what the answers are. We don't know what the questions are. You don't know what's going to be on the question paper, do you? Here we have in these verses the master teacher preparing his pupils for the exams that will come, for the tests that will come. All the way through Mark's gospel, threaded through the gospel account that Mark gives, is the Lord Jesus preparing his disciples for that day when they will follow on after him, when he has gone back to glory to his heavenly Father, and they will carry the weight of responsibility for the church and the gospel and the teaching of Christian converts. So in verse 35, the Lord Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. Here is Jesus teaching in the temple. Who is he teaching? Well, around him there are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We've seen them in these last weeks. They're coming to him and asking him various questions, and he is teaching them. There is no doubt about it. In verse 37, we read that there are the common people, ordinary people are there. He is in that part of the temple where ordinary people could go. And they are listening in to what he has to say. They're hearing him gladly. Right at the beginning of Mark, we're told that he was not like the other scribes, not like the other teachers, because he spoke with authority. And they heard him and listened to him gladly. But right throughout the Gospel of Mark, it's the disciples who is teaching and preparing. You know, the Lord Jesus is teaching and preparing you every day for what's coming tomorrow. And very specially on the Lord's Day, he gathers his disciples together, you and I. Like he did in verse 43, he calls his disciples to himself and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you. And we need to remember this, don't we? We need to remember and understand that on the Lord's Day, as we come to worship God, there is an interaction that is happening. We are coming to worship God. We are coming to bring our praises to him, our thanks. Come every thankful heart that loves the Saviour's name. Your noblest powers exert to celebrate his fame. It is our worship that is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. Worshipping God, thanking him, praising him for our great salvation. Giving him that glory that is due to his name. But we must remember that is he who is speaking to us, gathering his disciples around him, preparing him for the tests to come. Do you remember those days? Specimen papers. You had that exam put in front of you. You had to do it a couple of hours. Wasn't the real exam. It was the preparation for what was to come in the future. And the Lord Jesus so often is explaining and helping and preparing his disciples for what is to come. Getting them to understand and grasp the real things of the Christian life, of the church, of the kingdom for the future. For they will have to grapple and wrestle with these things in future days. And there are three things that he's teaching here in this passage. If you have a New King James version, they put three headings for us, and they've divided it into three parts, which is very helpful because those three parts are the three parts we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, verses 35 to 37, a question. How is it that? Secondly, verses 38 to 40, a warning. Beware. And thirdly, an example. Verses 41 to 44, assuredly, he says, I say to you, I'll show you this example. So the Lord Jesus is teaching us, as he taught his disciples, in three ways. Firstly, in verses 35 to 37, is a question. What is this lesson all about? What is this lesson all about? Verse 35, Jesus answered and said, whilst he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? What is this about? What is he teaching about? What's the subject here? What's the preparation for? What do we need to grasp and understand? Well, here it is. It's knowledge without understanding. Knowledge without understanding. That's what this is about. Something that we have to face up to, we have to grasp. How it is that we can have knowledge without understanding. Jesus says in verse 35, how is it that the scribes say? Now, we've been thinking about the scribes, haven't we? We thought of that particular scribe who came to the Lord Jesus in verse 28. They were men of knowledge. They knew a great deal. That was their life. You remember that? The scribes were men of law. Law was their life. That was the scribe. The Old Testament law. The intricacies of it. The detail of it. They knew so much. So much of law. Phenomenal knowledge, detail, and preciseness. But it's one thing to have knowledge, and it's another to have understanding. Understanding. See, Jesus asked this question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And Jesus is saying here, the scribes teach about this. The scribes know about this. They quote what David has to say. Psalm 110, verse 1, the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service. But his implication is this. They don't really understand it. Jesus himself poses a rhetorical question. You know how sometimes people pose a rhetorical question? They're not really expecting an answer, other than for the person who's listening to go away and think, dear me, do I know the answer to that? The common people heard him gladly because of his authority, because it was clear that the scribes didn't understand. What was it that they didn't understand? They didn't understand about the Messiah, about Christ. How could it be that David in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before, said this. The Lord, you notice that's capital letters, L-O-R-D, the Lord Jehovah, the great God, the great I Am, the Lord said to my Lord, my King, my Master. David's saying, the Lord God says to my Lord, so David is king, he's saying he has a king, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. He calls him King and Lord and Master. Then how is he his son if he's his Lord? They didn't understand. They didn't grasp that the one who was actually speaking to them was the one who was before David. The one who became David's son in the line of David. Matthew 1:1, the son of David. And yet the one who eternally will be David's Lord and King and ever was. What they didn't grasp and understand, even with all their knowledge, was Jesus Christ, his deity, his exclusivity, his supremacy. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? You know, boys and girls, you can have a lot of knowledge. Steve stood here this morning, didn't he? He asked you some difficult questions. And you can answer them. And you maybe heard many, many stories from the Bible. They've been read at home. They've been read in church. You're beginning to read them yourselves. You can know so much. You can have knowledge. But there's a different thing, is understanding, knowing it for yourself. You can pronounce on things, you can talk about things, you can say lots of things, as people do today. We read on Wednesday in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the last days, 2 Peter 3 verse 1. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. And it tells us what those perilous times will be like. And it tells us this in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we meet people all the time. They've got so much to say. They've got so much knowledge. They'll tell us all about what they know about this thing and that thing, this religion and that religion, evolution and science and all these things, but don't have understanding. And what Jesus is pointing out to his disciples here is the scribes, with all their knowledge, did not understand who Jesus was. You know, this is the thing that is the stumbling block of every other religion and every other cult in the world. A misunderstanding of who Jesus is. What is the fault, the main error of the Jehovah's Witnesses? It is not understanding who Jesus Christ is. The Mormons, the Christadelphians, all the other sects, all fall down on this one thing, who Jesus Christ is. An understanding that he is eternally God and ever will be God, that he became man, a real man, and ever will be man in eternity, that he is Son of God and Son of Man. And what Jesus is pointing out here in this question to the scribes, this rhetorical question, which everybody is listening to and the common people are listening to, and they're quite happy with all this because the scribes can't answer it, but the disciples are listening. And they have to understand who Jesus Christ really is. Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, yet David's Lord. There's something really interesting here in what Lord Jesus says in verse 36. Look what it says here. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. How could David possibly have known that a son of his, in the line of his descent, would be the Christ, the Messiah? And how could he have known him in Psalm 110, 1,000 years before? How could he have known him as Lord? How could he have said these things? How could he have written them? How could he have said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? How could he have known that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be of his family line, a son of David, be God and be one who would have all his enemies under his feet and reign forever and ever? How could he have known that? How could he have written that? Well, here is what the Bible is. It is the inspired word of God. David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And what we must do all the time is we must test everything by the word of God, because this book is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. And David only knew, and only could have known, and only could have written, because he was inspired to write exactly the things that God wanted him to write. It was David who wrote, but it was the Holy Spirit who moved him to write. So here's the first lesson. And it's the Lord Jesus asking a question. And it reveals this. You can have knowledge without understanding. And to gain understanding, you need the Holy Spirit of God to reveal him to your heart. He revealed himself to David all those years ago so that David knew him personally. David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he was able to write down these words, this phenomenal truth of who the Lord Jesus is. Because he understood. He didn't just know. Young people, boys and girls, do you really understand? Do you really understand who Jesus is? The second thing is a warning. A warning. Verse 38. A warning. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. He's still the master teacher. He's teaching here. What's he teaching here? He's taught about knowledge without understanding. What's he talking about here? He's talking here about outward show without inward reality. Outward show without inward reality. Beware, he says. Watch out for this. And the scribes are my example. The scribe in verse 28 down to verse 34 was somewhat different. We learnt about him, didn't we? But he came initially perhaps doubting and unsure and questioning, sent by the Pharisees. But when he listened to Jesus, when he heard what Jesus was saying to the Sadducees, when he heard his answer and the wisdom that came from his lips, when he listened to Jesus Christ, his whole demeanor changed. And he began to realize that this Jesus had the answer. And Jesus had said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And we laid down a challenge, didn't we? Are you not far? But to be not far is still so far away. Well, that scribe was something of an exception. Here's a description in verse 38, 39 and 40 of what the scribes were usually like. Look at them. They go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts. They devour widows' houses. In other words, those who are poor and without any means of income, they get involved with them, but not for their good, for their own show. And for a pretense, make long prayers. And what he means there is that these prayers are either in the temple courts where everyone could see them, or maybe even on the streets. Just think of that. A man standing in the street, and standing there with his arms up, praying to God. Look at me. Look at me. And the word that sums it all up is in verse 40. A pretense. A pretense. It was a pretense. What is it? What is that called? It's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Unfortunately, it's in ruins now, but across the town is the Hippodrome. The Hippodrome Theatre. And the word hippodrome comes from the same word as the word hypocrite. It means pretending to be someone else. That's what happens in a theatre, isn't it? Somebody goes on stage and pretends to be Romeo. And a girl pretends to be Juliet. They're not Romeo and Juliet. They are pretending. They're pretending to be King Lear or Macbeth or some other. It's a pretense. It's not just a pretense like it would be if we saw someone playing Macbeth. Because we say, well, that's just a story. And you can tell that it's somebody dressed up and they're playing. No, what the word here means and what this the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about is something that looks and sounds so much like the real thing that you can hardly tell it. One of the things that I went to when I was working with the company I was with was a dinner which was in a very unusual place. It was in the British Museum. And so the museum was closed, and in one of the galleries, tables were all set out for a very posh dinner. Best suits and everything, top clients with us, and so on. Very intrigued to get an invitation to come to the British Museum. And a lovely meal was laid out and so on, and we're all chatting about work and everything else. And it was a bit odd because we were in this gallery with the lights on us, but all around there were display cases and everything else, and it was sort of dark. When suddenly out of the darkness came Tony Blair, the Prime Minister. Well, it looked like him, and it sounded like him. And he walked into the middle, about 40 or so of us, and he began to speak to us until we realized it was a man whose second name was Bremner. You might have heard of him. He was an impressionist. So good was his impression that people had their forks to their mouths. It's the Prime Minister. But it wasn't. You know, the great danger of hypocrisy is that you can be so close to the real thing that people can't spot it's false. Holiness as a pretense. pretending to be a Christian, impressions given, so that all around everyone thinks that you are. You know, Jesus Christ had some of the harshest words that he ever spoke reserved for hypocrites. Mark is writing primarily to Gentile readers. He doesn't contain all the details that Matthew does. And we won't turn to it now, but if you go to Matthew 23, it's the equivalent passage. And I've got a red letter Bible in front of me. And when you look at Matthew 23, it is completely red. The Lord Jesus does not give an opportunity for anyone to answer back or to ask a question or to say anything. When he speaks about hypocrisy and he speaks about the scribes in more detail, here he is just simply saying in verses 38 to 40 of Mark 12, the basics. This is what they do. This is what they're like. But to the Jews in Matthew's gospel, where that gospel was pointed and where the readers would be those who wanted or needed to know far more, maybe than the Gentile hearers of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in 36 continuous verses about hypocrisy. 8 times he says, woe. It simply means disaster. Terrible things come on those who are hypocrites. He says it's a rotten, awful thing. Let me just read one verse to you. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. I don't think the Lord Jesus speaks more directly to any other category in such detail as Jesus speaks to the hypocrite. It's to those whose outward lives look okay. They look the part, like the scribes, so religious, so evident, so displayed, but inside, rotten. Beware, says the Lord Jesus, of hypocrisy. It's a terrible thing. Are you pretending this morning? Am I pretending? Am I pretending that my walk is close with the Lord Jesus? Do you think of me well? Do you think of me well? Do I think of you well in the Christian life? But underneath, it's rotten. I'm a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Jesus says, there's a condemnation. These men, these scribes, never came to an understanding of the truth, an understanding of who Jesus was, a personal knowledge, but gave a pretense of godliness. We'll mention David again. David in Psalm 139. He knew that he could be a hypocrite. He says in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Then lead me in the way everlasting. You can be a preacher and be a hypocrite. I was reading about Daniel Roland. Daniel Roland, J.C. Ryle tells us about him in his Leaders of the 18th Century. He tells us that Roland seems to have entered onto his ministerial duties like thousands in his day without the slightest sense of his responsibilities and utterly ignorant of the gospel of Christ. So here's Daniel Roland in the village of Clangytho, following after his brother in the church there. And he's preaching and he's standing up and he's reading the Bible and he's praying. But it's not real. Until he went to hear a man called Griffith Jones. And Ryle says, on this occasion, as Roland stood in the crowd, he was so full of vanity and conceit and levity that the preacher, Mr. Jones, stopped in his sermon. And he offered up a special prayer for this young man, that God would touch his heart and make him an instrument for turning souls from darkness to light. And that prayer had an immense effect upon Roland's. Just think if I stopped this morning and prayed for one of you, or prayed for myself, for the hypocrite, the unreal Christian, you or me giving the impression that all's well when underneath it's rotten. See, the Lord Jesus is a great teacher, isn't he? He's teaching about knowledge without understanding. Be careful. Not all knowledge is understanding. Not real. And he's speaking here about that which looks right, looks good, but the heart is not dealt with and not right. Searching, isn't it? And then there's a third thing. It's an example. An example. Verses 41 to 44. I'm sure we know this passage. I'm sure you know about the widow and her two mites thrown in to the treasury. A few weeks ago, we started to talk about the temple, and maybe in the back of your Bible somewhere tucked away is that little plan which we gave of the temple. Because all this action, as it were, everything that's taking place in the temple. And if you've not got one, go and have a look when you get home. In the women's court in the temple there, you'll see that there are 13 receptacles placed around the edge of the women's court. They're like trumpet-shaped bowls, pitchers, receptacles, which when people came through and put their money in, their giving in the temple, not only would anyone being there see, but they would hear. There were no £5 notes in those days, no £10 notes, no credit cards. Couldn't put your... You know, you couldn't put your credit card in a chip and pin machine in the temple. You had to throw in coins. And it says to us here in verse 41 that Jesus sat opposite the treasury, opposite, maybe by the gate leading into the women's court there, where men and women could go, where people would cast in their money into the treasury. And it says he saw how people put money into the treasury. One of the commentators says that probably it would have been more relevant to have said Jesus heard what they put into the treasury. That's why in the box at the back there's something which is soft at the bottom, that if you put 10p in, we can't all hear you. But you could hear the money going in to the treasury. And there were those who came by who were rich, and as they tossed their money in, they were very much like the scribes, maybe hypocritical, because they just loved others to hear the sound of the money going in to the receptacle. But here is an old woman, a poor widow, and she threw in two mites. I looked it up. Two mites is 1/16 of a day's wage for a labourer. 1/16 of a day's wage for a labourer, somebody who worked in the fields, an ordinary artisan type John. It was nothing. It was insignificant. Jesus calls his disciples to him and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put it out of their abundance, but she put of her poverty. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." What is Jesus speaking about here? He's speaking about giving without sacrifice. Giving without sacrifice. Knowledge without understanding, outward show without inward reality, and giving without sacrifice. And he calls his disciples to him very specifically at this point. Maybe they were talking over here or over here, in groups together. He calls them together. And this is his last lesson. This is the last thing he wants to tell them. This is for the future. About giving. That's a great subject. About giving. And he uses this widow as his example. She gave all that she had. It appeared insignificant. It appeared to be nothing. But it wasn't the amount. It was the proportion that Jesus pointed out. Not the amount, but the proportion. Her proportion was everything. The rich threw in to those receptacles of their riches. Proportionately, it didn't mean sacrifice. It was giving without sacrifice. Now, we could spend a lot of time, couldn't we, talking about giving, about the Christian and giving. But let me ask you three questions. Let me ask you these three basic questions. Number one, why do you give? Why do you give? I'm assuming you do give. I'm assuming you do give to the Lord. Why do you do it? Secondly, what moves you to give then? What moves you to give to the Lord and to his work? And thirdly, how much do you give? Now let's give some answers to those questions, shall we? The answers that often we would give. Firstly, why do you give? Why do you give? Well, you may say something like this. Well, it is expected of me as a Christian. It's a right thing to do. It's a right thing to do as a Christian to give to the Lord, to give to the church. So the Lord's work, it's expected that a Christian would do that. Okay. That's true. What moves you to give? What moves you to give? Well, I'm commanded to do so in the Word of God. I am instructed to do so. And also, I can see the need. I can see that we need to support the work. Not only the work here, but the work in all the different things that we support. I can see the need, and therefore that moves me to give. And in fact, when at a prayer meeting we mention something, and I think to myself, well, that needs help, doesn't it? I will give. I will give something because it's going to go to Caring for Life, or it's going to go to Bernard, or it's going to mean there's more work done in the schools, and we can give the children some of those booklets at the end of term. I can see the need. Well, that's true. It's right, isn't it? That's all right and true. So how much do you give? Oh, well, that's 10%. I tithe, you see. That then makes sure that I've got enough income to live on. 10%, that's the way I see it. The Old Testament, that's what it was, wasn't it? To bring 10% and then the rest could be used for the family and the home and everything else. Put petrol in the car, food on the table and so on. Well, that's right too, isn't it? All the answers are right, but are they the right answer? Are they the right answer? Let me read to you one verse. It is in 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it begins like this. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. There's a passage here about love. And it says that if there's not love in my heart, love for God, love for others, then it's empty. And there's a very particular verse about giving in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. And it says this, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it says there's no profit, there's no purpose for it, there's no reason, there's no end to it. It's not real. What's the Lord Jesus talking about here in these three incidents? He's talking about reality, isn't he? You can have lots of knowledge, but without the real understanding of what a Christian is, of who Jesus Christ is. You can have all the outward show and all the outward effect, but not the reality of the inward heart. And you can give and give, but it's not real, because it's not a sacrifice of love. Love. The answer to those three questions is, well, it involves all those things we spoke of. But the real answer is, love is love. Do I give? Why do I give? Because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I love him because he first loved me. What moves you to give? Love, vast as the ocean. Amazing grace. His giving to me of all that he had. His only son to die for me upon the cross. How much do you give? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, love places a demand upon us. It's not the demand of a command. It's not that I give just because I'm a Christian. It's not that I give just because I'm a church member. It's not that I give just because there's a principle in the Old Testament which says 10%. I give my all. Because the demand of love is so great, it demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here, isn't it? This is why he calls his disciples and says, look, I saw this widow. Now Jesus did see her. And he saw her heart as well as her money. Not only did he hear it, but he saw it. And he pointed it out. And he said to them with his great knowledge of all things, they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had. We owe him everything, don't we? It is his by right. You have nothing. Does your car belong to you? Does your bank balance belong to you? Does your pension belong to you? Does the money in your purse belong to you? Do your investments belong to you? They belong to God. He has given you everything. But the demand is the demand of love. that all on the altar is laid. And it's not therefore how much I give, because we must give everything. What is the question is, how much do I hold back? The Lord Jesus is speaking about reality. Reality. Knowledge without understanding. We need understanding, we need reality, don't we? Outward or inward? Inward is the reality. Giving without sacrifice, the reality is everything. What a teacher he is, isn't he? The best teachers challenge us and make us think. May he make us think this morning.